2 Samuel chapter 12. If you would, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 15. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Has the word of God ever hit home? Have you ever had the word of God slam down on you or your conscience like a 10-ton hammer? Unfortunately, some of us have become so familiar with the Word of God that God's Word never really disturbs us anymore. We regularly read our Bibles, engage regular Bible study, listen to a lot of sermons, but life goes on. Oh, for the time that the Word of God would crush us again, that it would break us, that we could have our lives greatly altered for the glory of God. There was a time in David's life that the Word of God came down on him so heavily that it shattered him. This is that time. We have found that God has greatly blessed King David with power and position. Chapter 8, verse 15 says that David had used this power and position for doing justice and righteousness for all of his people. However, in chapter 11, David has now used his power and position to commit adultery and to arrange a murder to cover it up. For almost the entirety of the chapter, it seemed that David was in control. He was the prime mover. He gets things done. David had totally dominated the action until now. Chapter 11 ends with a quick mention of the Lord. Though he had not been directly mentioned throughout, the author lets us know at the end that the Lord had not been on vacation throughout David's sinful deeds. The Lord had been watching David every step of the way. And while David had seemingly been in control and had been successful in covering up his crimes, the author quickly mentions in the last phrase of chapter 11 that David, in fact, had not. The Lord has seen David. He's seen what he has done, and he has declared it wicked. Now comes time for David to be exposed by the Word of God. It's time for reckoning. As the Bible says, his sins have found him out. Some time has passed, months, perhaps a year or more, since the cover-up. We're not sure how David's conscience had been holding up throughout this period of time. It is possible Psalm 32 was written during this time. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32 read, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Is it possible that though he had been successful or seemingly successful at hiding his sin from the public, he knew that the Lord had actually witnessed those crimes? And the Lord's Spirit was heavily handed upon him? Had guilt and conscience, had guilt, the guilt of his conscience been eating away at him, eating away at his soul? Had David been miserable throughout this time? Was he overcome with despair? Others say that Psalm 32 is not to be associated with this time. They say it is possible that David had become comfortable within himself over time. So at ease with his sins, perhaps he rarely spared them a thought. We perhaps all have experienced both these kind of mindsets. We have experienced the misery of guilt. On the other hand, we have greatly sinned and successfully covered it up, and over time we've become numb to it. The guilt has faded away, conviction has eroded. And let me say, this is frightful to consider, but we have been there. Have there been sins in your life that you have hidden and now forgotten? The guilt of them no longer haunts you. There is no longer any sensitivity to the damage you have caused. Never underestimate how terrible a condition you are in if your sin no longer convicts you. Perhaps this is David, but it will not be for long. Or perhaps David had been eaten up internally with guilt. Though he has too much pride to come clean, the humiliation through confession proves too costly, so he remains quiet, but not for long. And though this word would be painful for David, we need to keep in mind that God has promised never to depart his servant or take the kingdom from him. Remember the promise in chapter 7, verse 16. It reads, "And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Unlike Saul, David will not be abandoned because David was God's chosen elect servant. Remember that the elect are not to be condemned along with the world. They are graciously preserved, and God's persevering the saint will bring purifying, disciplinary suffering. The evil David perpetrated in God's sight will be exposed and have painful and lasting consequences. God's servant will be corrected and be reminded of the sting of sin. So a gracious and afflicting word from God is coming to David. He does not yet know it, but he is about to be crushed by God's corrective word. Look again at verse 1. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." With these words, or without, think of it, without these words, we would be in for a hopeless story. The last line of chapter 11 makes us tremble, "But David did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." But the first line of chapter 12 gives us hope. Dale Davis writes this, quote, "The first line of chapter 12 dispels any notion that the Lord is a passive onlooker. It is the Hebrew verb salah, rendered into English, sent." Now this verb should be familiar to the reader, even the English reader. This verb has occurred 12 times in chapter 11. David sins, Bathsheba sins, Joab sins, and combinations of these 11 times. But now, chapter 12, the Lord sends. And let us say this is the most magnificent sending of them all. The Lord goes into action. He sends his prophet to the king. We already know why he is sending his prophet to the king, to confront and expose the king's sinful actions. He has sent the prophet not to strip the kingdom from David, but to correct him, to restore him. Now, I was looking at this passage, I got through this first sentence and I said, I need to meditate on this just a little bit. We find that it gloriously instructs us. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." This is what we should call the pursuit of grace. These opening words show that the Lord will not allow his servant to remain comfortable in his sin. But the Lord will ruthlessly expose his sin lest David settle down in it. And oh, how God at times has sent a painful yet gracious word to crush us, to shatter us. So we're to see hope in this phrase. This is God's persevering grace going into action. And though we may succeed in unfaithfulness, here's the glorious news. Being God's chosen, He will come after you. The hound of heaven. He will not let you relax in your sin. What immense and genuine comfort every saint of Christ should find in these first six words of this chapter. Not that God's pursuing grace is enjoyable. We're told that discipline is not enjoyable. It's not pleasant. God's pursuing grace is not enjoyable. But what if God did not pursue? What if, like Saul, the Lord left us? What if the Lord abandoned us when we succeed at sin? The Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord loves the saint too much to leave him or her in sin. And if we have become numb to the guilt and conviction of a sin that we have hidden, if we belong to the Lord, here's the glorious news. He will not allow us to persist in that. He will not allow us to remain comfortable. If our pride will not allow us to come clean, God's heavy-handed grace has a way of pushing such festering sin to the top. He will haunt our conscience. He will cause us to confront it eventually. So God, according to His sovereign timing, judged when to send the prophet to David to expose his sin. And so the prophet is sent for the purpose of confronting and exposing David's sin. And though uncomfortable and humiliating, it is merciful and redemptive for the God of grace to do this. He pursues his sinful servant. Just think about the ways God does it today. I could think of one which is very uncomfortable to the church today. Church discipline. The confrontation from the Lord may not come by a sermon, by personal devotion in which we are confronted with a scripture, but like David, through a fellow servant of Christ. You see, if you're like me, often I am too prideful and too blind to see my sin and deal with my sin. And so I need the accountability of my church to be the messenger of God to correct me. If you have ever needed or been the recipient of church discipline, you know that's not enjoyable. It's not enjoyable for either party. But it is indeed a gracious measure God has put in place to pursue us and to correct us. Sometimes the Lord sends the church to confront us. What's the purpose of this? To persevere us. Perseverance of the saint. God perseveres us, but it will often come in unenjoyable ways. Church discipline. And thank the Lord that He does. And let me tell you this, you are wise to belong to a church that does. Grace family, we always need to understand this as part of our duty before God. We have the understanding of church membership. People argue about the formality of church membership. Is it necessary? Here's why we have membership at Grace Family. That you're saying that I want to belong to this family because I want to be held accountable. I want you to love me enough that when I sin, you won't leave me there. I want to honor God with my life. And I know because of my fallenness, I will stray. And at times I will be too prideful, and too blind to see it or to confront it. And I need help. I may not necessarily want it at the time, but you would love me enough to do it. Here is what membership means. To be a part of a family, loving one another enough to look out for one another. This is the gracious measure that God has instructed by His Word for the church. We could go to several texts where we keep an eye on one another. But the church has abandoned it today, generally speaking. God sends His messenger to confront His servant, to confront another servant. Because David is God's chosen, beloved, and He will not leave him in sin. He will not leave him there. He's going to correct him because He loves him. We need correction. God loves us. And to be a part of a church, love me enough. This is part of God loving us. To call it out, to expose it, and to be corrected. Nathan approaches the king with a parable. However, we are to keep in mind that the king is not told it is a parable. When Nathan speaks, it seems that he brought a situation before the king. One of the important roles for a king was to administer justice among his people. This is what the judges did before there was a king. And it seemed that Nathan had brought a case for King David to consider. Two men. Their circumstances were very different. One was rich, the other poor. The rich man had many possessions, many flocks, many herds. The poor man only had one little ewe lamb. So Nathan confronts him with a parable. Now that is interesting if you just stop there. It's a quick lesson here to consider when we think about confrontation, holding one another accountable, confronting a brother or sister in sin. Nathan shows great wisdom when confronting someone in sin. Notice how indirect he was. He did not go straight up to David and read him the riot act. He just told a story and solicited an opinion. And you ask, why this method? Clearly it was designed, as far as possible, to prevent David from flaring up in a kind of royal, violent defensiveness that often results from direct confrontation. This protected Nathan from having to face the king's wrath and also had the effect of dealing with the issue when David's guard was down. Now, this is not to say that direct confrontation is to be avoided on all occasions. It just means that given prayerful and thoughtful preparation, we can trust the Lord to give us the right words to say at the time and in the right way. Church discipline is not just enjoyable. It's not enjoyable to the recipient. It's not enjoyable to the one who confronts. And when we do, we need to approach it humbly and prayerfully, gently. If we are the type of people who enjoy direct confrontation to slam people for their sin, we are probably not the best candidates to confront people in their sin. If we're the type of people who find pleasure in walking people into a Perry Mason-like gotcha moment, probably not the best candidates to confront people in their sin. Paul gives such wisdom to young Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. He must be able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Galatians 6, verse 1. Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Humility. People see and ought to grieve us. I know one minister, anytime they confront people in their congregation over sin, when they do so in tears, and they do so publicly, written down in the minutes as they did so in tears, showing the importance of coming humbly before an erring brother or sister. People sin ought to grieve us, but at the same time remind us of our own sinful actions and potential. But for the grace of God, there go I. Correcting brothers and sisters is necessary, not enjoyable, and such encounters are to be bathed in prayer and clothed in humility. Listen again to Dale Davis of this approach of Nathan's. He writes, quote, "We should not be so concerned with Nathan's story as with his strategy, for his strategy is the method of grace. Nathan knew what stout defenses mind and mouth can muster against a frontal assault. So instead of sitting down and calling David a filthy womanizer and a cruel murderer, he began with, 'Sir, I want to tell you about a situation.' He walked the king into an unbeknownst hypothetical case that David was to judge himself. It was not deceptive or unethical to keep the king uninformed about the nature of the situation. Nathan's strategy is nothing but the ingenuity of grace. His technique is the godly scheming of grace that goes around the end of our resistance and causes us to switch the floodlights on our own darkness. Some of us may need to repent. We've thought all these years that only the serpent was subtle." End quote. Alexander White notes the brilliance of Nathan's approach. He writes, quote, "Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan had a sword. That is the holy craftiness of grace. If God determines to bring you back to repentance, what chance do you have against grace like this? Grace is far more than amazing. It's smart." End quote. So we learn even from this approach, let us be gracious in our approach of sinning brothers and sisters. And note how the poor man's situation is described here. He had a lamb that he loved like a member of his own family. And so we notice three important aspects of this. First, the poor man's home life was characterized by different forms of giving. He gave his food, drink, and affection. Surely we'll see that the rich man takes, the poor man gives. Second, the delightful and innocent intimacy of the poor man with his little lamb is described in terms that will soon be used to describe intimacy between a man and his wife. The lamb would lie in his arms. Third, the lamb was like a daughter. The word bath or bath is used here in the Hebrew. Shortly we'll realize that the lamb was like another bat, Bathsheba. It is hard for us to adopt the mindset of how this culture expressed value and love when daughters and wives are illustrated by animals. But please understand that this is the language expressing great love and value. Importance. This language is deliberately used by Nathan to describe what David is soon to find out. Uriah greatly loved and enjoyed being with his wife. She was very precious to him. Eating, drinking, lying were the three domestic enjoyments used to describe Uriah's appropriate pleasure with his wife. Three pleasures, I might add, that were refused when he had temporarily come home from off the battlefield to be used by the king to cover up his adultery. But at this point, David believes he is simply hearing about a poor man who was nonetheless contented and happy in the warmth of his home and with his family. And then we note the rich man's actions. There are aspects also mentioned here that will soon take on great significance. First, the visitor came. The verb came is used three times in a single sentence to the rich man, creating the circumstances for his crime. In the previous chapter, Bathsheba and Uriah came to David, and their coming to David created the situations in which David acted so wickedly. Secondly, we see the man who took. The rich man thought it would be a pity to take anything from his own flocks and herds to entertain the guest. So what does he do? He takes the little lamb that belonged to the poor man. Soon we and David will be forced to recall that the king took Bathsheba. Third, the rich man not only took the lamb, he killed it. Text says he prepared it, but that meant killing it. John Woodhouse writes this, quote, "It is a tale of cynicism, selfishness, destruction, and greed. And deliberately so, of course. There is absolutely no moral ambiguity in the situation as it is presented. The only question is, what should be done? What does justice demand for the situation?" It is apparent that David regards the story as a report of an actual incident. The text says, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Again, Woodhouse writes this, quote, "The outburst from David takes us by surprise. Through the turbulent events of the previous chapter, we have seen no display of emotion from him unless we count the lust with which it all began. He was disturbingly calm and calculating. Even when Joab anticipated that he might become angry in verses 20 and 25 of chapter 11, but now there is nothing calm or calculating about his judgment on the rich man and his conduct. David invoked the name of God. This is the first time that David seems to have thought of the Lord for some time. By the living God, he pronounced the death sentence upon this rich man." End quote. There are two problems with David's judicial conduct. First, his judgment was unbalanced. This was not what justice called for, but it was what David's anger called for. The trouble is, despicable as the rich man's conduct was, according to the story, it was not a capital offense. He had stolen and killed a lamb. And according to the law, Exodus 22 verse 1, the law required fourfold restitution, not death. David knew the requirement of the law and pronounced the verdict accordingly. But before that, he pronounced a death sentence upon the man, literally calling him a son of death. The second problem was the obvious hypocrisy of David's furious judgment. The judge was himself a criminal whose deeds did deserve the death penalty. It did not occur to David that his own behavior deserved the more severe of these penalties. David should have been careful with his judgment, as we're reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. "Judge not, that you be not judged, for with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log protruding out of your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, David. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So in one of the most dramatic moments in biblical history, the prophet Nathan faced the king who pronounced the judgment and said in two devastating Hebrew words, "You are the man." That rich man, the one deserving of death that you so pronounce. Two words, all it is in the Hebrew. Nathan's two crushing words began the most difficult hour of David's life. The situation on which the king had pronounced his furious verdict was his own situation. And the king now realizes that this was not a report about someone else's crime. It was a mirror revealing David's own wickedness. The rich man in Nathan's story was David. His flocks and herds were David's considerable possessions, particularly his numerous wives. The poor man was Uriah, and the lamb was Bathsheba. David had taken Uriah's lamb, his only lamb, his only wife. He had killed Uriah, therefore, David, you are the man. And without waiting for David to respond, Nathan proceeded to bring, now in somewhat of a more formal way, the word of God that he had been sent to speak to David. We get the preamble in verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. David's crime was of national importance. God showed that this matter would have wider significance than just to David personally. Notice the pronoun I. It's emphatic in the Hebrew. I anointed you. I delivered you. I gave to you. David had experienced God as the one who gave and gave and gave some more. All that he had and all that he was to be given was God's gift. And the Lord's bounteous generosity to David had not come to an end. The last sentence of verse 8 can be paraphrased this way, quote, if this isn't enough, then David must say so and he'll get more. Kind of like Solomon, a blank check. The God who gave so much to David is now asking, why have you now acted so wickedly? One writer said this, quote, treachery may only appear hideous when viewed against the fidelity it has despised, end quote. Like a 10-ton hammer, each verb comes smashing down with powerful force, emphasizing how faithful the Lord had been to Davidic covenant. Remember the word hesed? Dealing kindly, faithfully in covenant. Remember, God had made a covenant with David. I will establish your throne forever. And here the Lord shows how faithful he's been to that promise, that covenant. I anointed, I delivered, I gave. God has been perfectly and generously faithful to Davidic covenant. Hesed has defined God's devotion to covenant. And look how David has responded to it. I gave you the kingdom. I gave you Saul's kingdom. I gave you his wives. In the ancient custom, the king had a harem. What this meant was that this harem was transferred to David. There's some questions that arise with that. We know that God's original intention, the plan from the beginning, was for one man and one woman. But here he's just showing how David was blessed with prosperity, with the kingdom. And God had been faithful to bless him in all the ways. But God does not stop there. His word continues to come with even more crushing force. The indictment begins not with the crime itself, but with the evil heart that the crime revealed. Notice what the Lord says. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? This is likely a general reference to the word of God that included, for example, the law, the commandments about coveting, adultery, and murder. The Lord said to David, you have despised my word. Now think of that for a moment, because David in the Psalter was known of one who greatly loved the word of God. Even from the very beginning. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet, O Lord, are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now certainly God's word here was necessarily bitter, but David often was very expressive in conveying his love for God's word. But here the Lord says, David, you have despised my word. Despise seems such a strong word. Is that actually what the Lord means? The word conveys strong hatred, contempt. Did David hate the word of God? Was he lying in those other psalms? It was not that David hated the word of God per se, but by his adultery and murder, David had despised the Lord's commandments by treating them as if they did not matter to him. He knew it. He could quote it. But in moments of great temptation where he followed after the passions of his flesh, he simply set the word of God aside as a matter of conscience. The Lord equates this to showing hatred or contempt. And you know what? This should indict all of us. We say how we love the Word of God as Christians, but when those times come, when temptations lead us, we set aside God's directives because the satisfying of our sinful passions appeal more than obedience to God's Word. We treat God's Word in those moments as if they do not matter. And the Lord says that this is despising or showing contempt for the Word of God. And God does not mince words here. He says to David and all of us that to treat at any moment as though God's word does not matter is also to despise the one who has given the word. To trample on his commandments is to trample on the commander himself. Therefore, verse 10, the Lord proclaims that you have despised me. This is the primary evil. Before the Lord addresses the crimes of adultery and murder, here's the true offense, David. Yeah, you've committed adultery and murder, but the weighty matter is that you've despised me. You've shown contempt for my word. And after the primary evil was proclaimed, despising the word of God, the Lord lays down the actions that revealed David's contempt for the Lord and his word. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the Ammonite. Though the Ammonites would do the killing, David is charged for it because his conspiracy to assure David's dying in the battlefield was to place him on the front lines and to pull back. He was doing this in order to take his wife, to hide the adultery. Murder and theft in order to hide the adultery that would have been exposed by Bathsheba's pregnancy. And so the Lord gives punishment. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart your house. Notice how the punishments correspond to the crimes. The sword. The sword will never depart your house. The sword you used to kill Uriah, it will not depart your home life. The sword destroyed Uriah's family, therefore the sword will bring destruction to your family. Perhaps the thing that brought the most misery to David in his life was the strife we will soon read about in his own family. Absalom kills his brother Amnon. Joab strikes down Absalom because he would lead a coup against his own father. This is just for starters. The strife would go beyond the immediate generations of David's sons on into the life of the kings, future kings of Israel. There would be strife in the kingdom due to Davidic conflict. Eventually we will have the divided kingdom. So the sword. You killed Uriah, the sword will never depart from your house. There would also be punishment that would correspond to his adultery. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. The Lord will take David's wives, just as David had taken Bathsheba, and give them to a neighbor, just as the rich man had been a neighbor to the poor man. Uriah had been a neighbor to David. However, unlike David's secret hidden wickedness, which he went to extreme lengths to keep hidden, this thing will be done before Israel, under the sun. It will be open before all. Again, this evil will rise from David's own house, beginning with the rape of his daughter Tamar by her half-brother Amnon. And not only will Absalom kill his brother Amnon, but in his coup he will take many of David's wives for himself. And this treachery will be exposed. It will be known throughout the kingdom. A terrible future confronted David with the word of God concerning his family and the strife coming. Consequences. Doesn't end there. But David is informed. You know, sometimes when someone has told us that we have done wrong and this has been exposed to public view, we may not only feel sorry because we've been caught and put to public shame, but deep down in, we may bitterly resent being brought to account and we become more angry than contrite. Let me just remind you as we speak about repentance that this is not the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. For true sorrow is not accompanied by resentment and anger, but rather accepts the justice of our condemnation. Godly sorrow describes David here. David knows what he deserves and gives no excuses. David simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord is accepting of David's confession. Nathan tells David that the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. By this we know that David's confession was sincere. Just to simply look at those words, many have been critical. The brevity of the confession should discourage efforts to evaluate the quality of David's response to the word of the Lord. But some may consider this confession too brief. I have sinned against the Lord. Just like you are the man, two Hebrew words here. It's all expressed. David says two words, and it is genuine, sincere repentance. Brief, to the point, but many have been critical. Some say David gets off too easily here. Does he? Is he only expected to say the right formula to get a pass? You see, we would prefer him to wallow in his guilt and plead, beg, and agonize over the possibility of pardon. If only he would writhe in obvious misery. Del Davis writes this, listen, quote, readers may become cynical at this point, yammering about David's getting off easy. We should know better, but we still assume that intensity of repentance contributes to atonement, end quote. We have our modern day likenings to this. I've heard people say, well, I saw brother so-and-so walk the aisle, and when he knelt at the aisle, he wept like a baby. Surely that was true repentance. We think the more agonizing and dramatic someone's response is, and the longer it is, and the more tears they weep, the more sincere it is. Here we have David, not knowing his physical expression, simply what he uttered, two Hebrew words rendered in English, I have sinned against the Lord. And according to the text, the Lord pardoned him. In these days of corrupt TV evangelists and adulterous preachers, we have perhaps become somewhat cynical about the tear-stained confessions beamed into our homes via satellite. Inevitably, the sincerity of any confession has to be attested by evidence other than mere words and tears that flow from the unmasked sinner. The fact that the Lord forgives David is evidence enough that his confession was sincere. The Lord pardoned him of the death penalty for adultery. You shall not die. Simplicity, however, marks David's confession. And while this may bother some readers, it can be argued that brevity of confession is what makes it commendable rather than defective. C.F. Kyle, he quotes from another source which reads, the words are very few here, just as in the case of the publican in Luke's gospel. But that is a good sign of a thoroughly broken spirit. There is no excuse, no cloaking, no palliation of the sin. There is no searching for a loophole. No pretext put forward. No human weakness pleaded. He acknowledges his guilt openly, candidly, and without deception. The state of a man's heart revealed in his response to the criticism of God's word, it can be revealed here. In this, David stands in contrast to Saul. He is sensitive to the divine critique. To be the man after God's own heart is not to be sinlessly perfect, but to be, among other things, utterly submissive to the accusing word of God. The Lord pardons him. Listen again to John Woodhouse. I'm quoting a lot today, but it's helpful. He writes, quote, here is the scandal of the grace of God. How is it possible, indeed, how is it right that God would put away the sin of David? It is not as though David had any excuse. He, of all people, knew exactly what he was doing. Nor can we pretend that what he did was harmless. People died. And yet the Lord, who has seen it all, has sent Nathan to tell David that the God of Israel has put away his sin. This means that the Lord would not hold David's sin, murder, and adultery, would not hold it against him. Now, instead of asking why the Lord would put away such terrible sin, we'll deal a little bit more with that later, but instead of asking why initially, perhaps the more appropriate question or the more initial question should be, if the Lord is a holy God who demands that all sin be accounted for, then on what basis does the Lord pardon David here? The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. According to the covenant, there must be atoning sacrifice. And remember, this is before the New Testament. We know that for such sins, adultery and murder, the Old Testament provided no sacrifice for atonement. These were called sins of the high hand. This is why it was to be punished severely, execution. And David knew this. Tom read to us Psalm 51. This is why David would write in Psalm 51 verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. He's referring to this situation. Lord, if I could make sacrifice to atone for this, I would, but you won't accept it because this is a sin of the high hand of which the law provides no atoning sacrifice. David knew what was right and just here was for him to die. But the Lord forgives David and he does not have him killed. You will not die. The Lord has put away your sin. On what basis? Does this suggest that the Lord simply forgives without such sin being sufficiently accounted for? Absolutely not. David's sin must be accounted for eternity's sake. And while the Old Testament law provided no sacrifice for such a sin, there is a sacrifice that does atone for such sin, and it atoned for David even at this moment. What sacrifice was that? Christ. But this is before the New Testament. Hear me. Christ's atoning death is so sufficient to the Father that He applies it retroactively. That He will reach back in time and save the saints who come before Him repentantly looking forward to the atoning measure that God would supply. David did all that was required of him to sincerely repent of his sin and cast himself by faith upon the Lord's sufficient offering for sin. He looked forward by faith, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. Not knowing all the details of the time and circumstances of the Messiah, David simply looked to the Lord repentantly and in faith. This is evidenced by his godly sorrow over his sin. David wrote in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David, in his brokenness, cast himself upon the mercy of God. God, being willing to forgive David, accepted his brokenness and contrition, and his sin was accounted for by the future shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints were saved exactly the same way you and I are. Godly sorrow over our sin that casts oneself upon the mercy of God, pleading the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We are just as guilty as David. There is only one sacrifice sufficient enough to cleanse us for such sin. The Lord's death on the cross covers such sin. There are no sins that cannot be forgiven. Well, you say, what about the unpardonable? We put that in its context, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, unbelief. But as far as we're talking about murder and adultery here, David, who perpetrated these offenses, signals to us that a broken and contrite spirit that casts himself or herself upon the altar of the Lord's mercy, pleading the shed blood of Christ, will be forgiven of such sin. David's forgiveness gives us all hope. And the Lord cleared him, pardoned him. But let's return to something here that we need to be mindful of. Consequences. There still would be consequences. While the Lord is merciful and willing to forgive and cleanse us from all sin, the text reminds us of the sting of sin. Forgiving David of his sin did not mean that David's sin would have no consequences. There would be consequences. In fact, terrible, terrible consequences. Nathan says to David, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Gordon Keddie writes this, quote, "Because of the Lord's pardoning of David from such high crimes, this has led many to conclude that complete forgiveness means the complete removal of all consequences of repented sin. There are cases of convicted criminals who have become Christians in prison and argued for the commuting of their sentences on the grounds that God has forgiven them, and therefore so should the judicial authorities. Many people, whether Christians or not, think that being sorry ought to relieve them of all the consequences of their actions and completely restore them. This has absolutely no support in Scripture, as David's case amply demonstrates. Certain disabilities were to flow from David's sin," end quote. Future penalties would strike David in the not-so-distant future. We've already noted them. The sword will never depart your house. You will lose your wives. Be strife in the family, and you will suffer loss in the family. But one very terrible consequence would come to him immediately. The child who is born to you will die. One writer says this, quote, "While the Lord forgives David of sin's eternal defilement, the Lord reserves the right to continue its discipline on earth," end quote. And he does. Now everyone should be rocked back on their heels by this punishment. How terrible it is that David's sin should be responsible for the death of a child. And oh, how painful it is to lose a child. And we're going to read next week, David's heart was absolutely broken over this child. And he pled and pled for the Lord to spare this child. Listen to me, any parent who has lost a child, know this first, David, and more importantly, the Lord understands. Perhaps there is no greater pain on the planet that compares to this. I witnessed my brother's joy when his first child came into this world. Some of you were with me when I received that news that day. Not of the birth, but of the child's death. Seemingly perfectly healthy, after a couple of weeks, she stopped breathing and there was no explanation. Sudden infant death syndrome, they called it. She was resuscitated, but the damage was done. After a day of pleading with the Lord to spare, we had to remove Ava from life support and we watched her life fade as we held her in our arms and said our goodbyes. My brother lost his firstborn child. Her name was Ava. And I remember how my heart broke for my brother. Broke for his wife and Ava. And I remember pleading with the Lord that, Lord, I am willing for you to take my life instead of hers. But it was God's will to take her life. And we all there in the hospital room had to bow our heads and reply as Job, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. And we don't know why the Lord took her. Let me say this. We are not to read from this text that every parent that loses a child is being punished for a parent's sin. Certainly this was the case for David, and it may be so for others, but the death of a child in general is not always, perhaps not usually, the direct and immediate result or to be assumed as a consequence of the parent's sin. Death overall is the consequence for sin, but we are speaking as punishment to a parent's particular sin, as in the case of David. A child's death can happen for many reasons, and it is absolutely terrible. One of the greatest horrors imaginable. And David's child was to be struck with illness. The child was to die. And people ask, is this God's doing? Indeed it was. The newly born child would die because of David's sin. And while we have already addressed one of the difficult questions concerning a child's death as consequences to a parent's sin, there are other questions that are going to be raised as we consider next week's passage. Questions that I have searched, wrestled with, even closely becoming fired at other churches because of what I would say, on what I will say next week. Because I will warn you now, I do not have comfortable answers to the questions and objections that we all want to raise in this passage. And nor do I want to silence your questions. I don't want to silence them or your objections. Next week, I'll attempt to deal with them. Right now, I want you to avoid passing any self-righteous judgment on God's ways. Who are we to question His ways? He is the most just, fair, righteous, loving, merciful being in the universe. We may not quite understand what God does here, but we can be assured that He remains completely righteous in all that He does. And knowing that He is completely righteous in all that He does ought to swallow up any discomforts we have with this text. Dale Davis writes something interesting here. Listen to this. I found this interesting. Quote, "It is as if the child will die in David's place." There was no doubt that David was the one under the threat of death. David himself had judged Nathan's rich man as a son of death. Yet Nathan had assured David he would not die, but a death would occur. The child to be born would die. It is as if the child is David's substitute. Davis writes, "I do not intend to read New Testament meanings back into the Old Testament text. I only want readers to note the pattern here. For there are some of us who know this paradox of forgiveness that is both free and costly, because a son of David has been our substitute." End quote. Let me end with this. It is right for us to tremble when we come to a passage like this. Here's what it shouts to us. Sin is serious. If there is one thing that should be glaring here, is that God is angry over sin. David is angry over how the rich man treated the poor man. So angry, he went overboard with the prescribed punishment. But he was numb and blind to the fact that God was angry, and not just angry, God was furious over his sin. That's not preached today in many pulpits. God is a consuming fire. He's angry over sin. But even in studying about the fury of God's disposition or the fury of God over sin, there is even a message of mercy in that. Here it is. God did not have to tell David he was angry. God does not have to tell us that he's angry over our sin. God could simply keep us uninformed to one day face his fury and let us perish eternally. He graciously sent a prophetic messenger to inform David of his righteous anger. And the same mercy has been extended to us. God has graciously informed us over his anger for sin. He is the furious God who is outraged at our sin. His word emphatically tells us so. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on deliberately sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The same author reminded his audience that our God is a consuming fire, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of this God, the living God. Part of God's grace consists in his informing us of his fury. Sometimes we try to declaw grace. Grace is not niceness. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. Grace is informing us that a holy God awaits sinners to come before him. But there is the Lord Jesus who has come to take the wrath of God in our place. He informs us of his fury. We forget the words of the hymn, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Grace is not merely favor, it is also the fury that precedes the favor. So there's a message even in that. Again, thank God that he does not leave his servant in sin. His gracious yet brutal tact in exposing David's sin rendered David inexcusable. One day, all will stand before the throne of God and give an account for sin. All will be exposed. All motives, all secret sins. Nothing is hidden before him to whom we must give an account. When one stands before the sovereign exposure that will come from God, what will one be able to say that day? David's repentance instructs believers in this way. When we are caught or confronted, when our sin is exposed, how should we respond? Calm your hearts. As painful and humiliating as it is, repent from your pride and give God thanks, first of all, for his gracious exposure. Acknowledge that you have sinned against the Lord. Ask for forgiveness, even from those you've hurt, and accept the consequences that come with it. And put repentant measures in place that you would not commit it again. And finally, perhaps some of us need to be crushed and shattered again by the Word of God. The familiarity with His sacred Word has numbed us to our unholy ways. And it may be time for God's gracious fury to come upon some of us so that we would no longer despise or ignore His Word. My message to those of you under the sound of my voice, tremble now before you will have to tremble later. Remember, the sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Humility. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, proclamation of His Word.